If you would, you can take out your Old Testament, your Bible in the Old Testament, and you can turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We have a few scripture readings from Isaiah this morning. We'll be bouncing around a little bit more than we usually do. So I start in Isaiah chapter 9, a passage that I trust is very familiar to you all. And we are going to see a theme of wisdom running through this service and our scripture readings and sermon this morning. And so Isaiah 9, and we'll read verse 7 as well. So Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and then we'll jump ahead to chapter 28. This is God's word. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And jump ahead to chapter 28. We'll see similar language here. One verse, and this verse is coming right after God promises to redeem Israel, to bring to Israel the blessings of the Messiah. And verse 29, you'll see very similar language that will also run into chapter 29, which we will also read. So chapter 28, verse 29. Speaking of God's blessings to us in Jesus that will one day come. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And then just jump a little bit ahead to chapter 29. Hopefully you're seeing some of the common themes through here. Chapter 29, verses 13 through 19. This is God's word. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. And the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. It's joyful. I love that. For our New Testament scripture reading, you can turn to 1 Corinthians, and this is where we will sit for the rest of our time this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the passage that I think many of us might not immediately think this is a Christmas passage, but rest assured, I hope to bring this together for us this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, and we will read verses 18 through 31. Verses 18 through 31. And our meditation will certainly focus more on verses 30 and 31, the last two verses here. But I figure, well, let's read the whole section here. It all hangs together as we consider God's wisdom coming to us in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. This is God's word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks demand seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are much wiser than we are. And Father, in our foolishness and in our weakness, you are pleased to graciously show forth your wisdom in Christ for our blessing and our good. And Father, I pray that that would be so even in this moment, as we would be seeking your word, seeking your wisdom and truth in this word. Lord, may your wisdom and your salvation come upon us through this. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have taken shortcuts in life? I'm getting some giggles there. You know what I'm saying. How do shortcuts usually turn out for us? Back in the days of atlases and maps, when I was growing up, joining my parents on family vacations, my dad would often take shortcuts. We'd be cruising down some main interstates, and he'd get this smirk on his face. The blinker turns on, he taps the brakes to the exits, and all followed by my mother's groaning in the passenger seat. Oh, honey, not again. Why? I mean, aren't shortcuts good? Don't they save us time every time? Don't they save us hard work? That's what they're supposed to do, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't try them. But of course, oh, not again, honey. Why that response? It's always a gamble, and it rarely works out. Shortcuts rarely work to our favor in life. And this Christmas season is a season to recognize the folly of shortcuts and understand that God's wisdom has a way of cutting through our shortcuts. In our folly, we're always trying to take shortcuts. And the Bible is full of people trying to take shortcuts, as we'll see in a moment. But what about God? God usually does the exact opposite of a shortcut. Instead of making something easier or making something take a shorter length of time, what does God usually do? He makes it harder. He makes things take longer. He uses the weak instead of the strong. He takes years instead of minutes. And folks, that is his wisdom. That's how he does things, and wisely so. We know it all too well, even personally, don't we? What do we often say when things are hard or taking a long time? What do we say? God's timing is perfect. When things get hard, that's when we appeal to his wisdom, right? Because somehow, deep down, we know when things are taking a long time and things are hard, God must be exercising his wisdom for our good. Christmas time teaches us the same, you know. Christmas time teaches us about God's wisdom as we consider Jesus' long-awaited coming and his incarnation. Very unexpected incarnation. When Jesus came, he revealed God's wisdom over against our folly. In fact, what does our passage say in verse 30? The language there is stronger than simply he revealed God's wisdom, right? It's stronger language. Look at verse 30 again. Because of him, and by that, I think Paul is saying, because of God and his ultimate plan and his perfect wisdom, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He became to us wisdom, not just revealed, but became wisdom to us. What does that mean? Have you ever thought about what it means for Jesus to have become God's wisdom for you and me? He became to us God's wisdom. I mean, we should hear that language. He became to us God's wisdom. We should hear that and think Advent bells, Christmas bells, incarnation. Now, I want to tease all that out with you this morning, folks. Usually I do something more expository on Sunday mornings. We would just walk through the verses of the passage together. This morning we'll feel a little bit more topical as we consider God's wisdom and God's wisdom to us in Jesus, perhaps even as his wisdom might expose our folly and, yes, our tendency to take shortcuts around his wisdom and his plans and his purposes. So let's just start by just throwing out some definitions real quick. To know what it means for Jesus to have become to us wisdom, we might want to know what wisdom actually is, biblically speaking, right? What does it mean to have wisdom? How is that different from having knowledge? I think most people understand that it's a higher compliment to say that that person is wise rather than to say that person is smart, right? Book smarts will only take you so far. Street smarts will take you places. Wisdom takes you places. Wisdom is knowledge applied. It's knowing how to take knowledge and apply it for productivity and for righteous use. That's good and godly wisdom. You can know something, you can know everything that there is to know in the universe, but if you don't have wisdom, then you're, what does Paul say? Puffed up. You're puffed up with knowledge. You're a fool if you have no knowledge and therefore no wisdom. And I might say you're double the fool if you have knowledge but no wisdom. Wisdom requires initiative. It requires care and love, something deep within you that will take your knowledge and actually apply it into the world to love God and love your neighbor. There's a whole book in our Bible that explains this, right? The book of Proverbs. Here's another way to think of wisdom, as we see the word wisdom used throughout the Old Testament. We often find wisdom applied to different crafts or skills or trades, tasks. So a tailor in the Bible is spoken of as applying his wisdom to his tailoring, Exodus 28:3. A sailor applies his wisdom to navigating, Psalm 107:23. In fact, sometimes the Lord inspires this kind of wisdom in the Bible, right? So do you remember what God gave Bezalel, the man who built the tabernacle? We read in Exodus 31:3, when God tells Moses, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability. The word there is wisdom. The Hebrew word is hokmah, wisdom. So I've filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, so that he might build a tabernacle with perfect wisdom. So wisdom is knowledge applied for building, for loving, helping, serving, even in specific trades or skills, all according to God's righteousness and his purposes. A tailor applies his wisdom to his art of textiles. A sailor applies his wisdom to the art of seafaring. A builder applies his wisdom to his art of construction. The examples go on and on. Although, of course, who else must have wisdom? Like, it literally is his job. Who do we often pray for that they would have wisdom? Rulers, kings, presidents. Their job literally is wisdom, to build up kingdoms with wisdom. To take information briefings from various people and then to know how to respond for the prosperity of the kingdom. That's the job of kings. It's his providence, his call to wisdom. He is called to understand God's purposes, God's word and righteousness, and wisely apply to his art of governance so that he might see a prosperous kingdom under him. So what about God when we're speaking of His wisdom? What can we say about God's wisdom? He doesn't simply know things intellectually. Folks, He made all things. He made all things, even for His wise purposes and plan. Remember Proverbs 8? So you could turn to Proverbs 8 and there you could just see how God used wisdom as a tool, His tool to create the world. In His wisdom, as the chief builder, the chief architect, God made the world. Then yes, in His wisdom, as the chief architect, God is, after sin, recreating the world as He's dealing with sin and the curse. And He wisely works redemption through Jesus. Through Jesus, the world was made, and through Jesus, the world is being made new again, even as Jesus, quote, has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God's wisdom created and is recreating or redeeming the world through Jesus. And yes, we could speak of this in reference to Him being our King, right? King Jesus, He's wise. He governs perfectly and builds up a kingdom of righteousness. So according to wisdom, as every king should, God governs us. And as it turns out, He intends even to govern us through Jesus. So that's how we might define wisdom in the Bible, even as it applies to God and His creating us and governing us through Jesus. It's a bit of a conceptual way to look at it. The next question. How is it that Jesus Christ became God's wisdom to us? As our passage in 1 Corinthians 1:30 says. I mean, to know that, not just in a conceptual way, like we want to know that. We want to understand what does that mean in real time, in real history. He literally became to us God's wisdom. And to know that, folks, I suppose we need to consider the history of what God has done. What He has crafted in Jesus. That's how we might come to understand someone's wisdom, right? A wise king is known by those who are enjoying his wisdom as he establishes a prosperous kingdom. Or you might say it this way. Hearing about a Rembrandt painting is very different from seeing a Rembrandt painting and studying it and saying, there's some wisdom there. Or hearing about a glorious temple built by Bezalel is different than seeing and walking through that glorious temple and so beholding his wisdom. You want to see the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus? Well, you got to see and behold and study. What's the story? What did God actually do in Jesus? That's how we need to think through this. He became to us wisdom in real time, in real history. And folks, the whole Old Testament is brimming with God's wisdom to us in Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament, the whole Bible. Just start in the garden. Walk the garden with me just for a moment to see and consider how God set this whole thing up. Adam and Eve are in the garden. God has given them everything that they need, only forbidding them from one thing, right? He forbade them from eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so then what did they do? They ate from it. And in his wisdom, what does God do next? He judges the sin as a just God should. He pronounces the curse and brings death into the world. That's his wisdom according to his righteousness and justice. But also in his wisdom in Jesus Christ, what does God do even in the garden that day as he's pronouncing the curse? When I teach Bible lessons to folks going through detox and recovery at a rehab facility here in town, I explain this to them often because this is so relatable. When we get into the heart of the story and see God's wisdom in Christ Jesus at work, this isn't just some conceptual intellectual thing, folks. It's not just a conceptual wisdom thing. This is real life stuff. What does God do even as he's pronouncing the curse? Do you realize that as God is pronouncing the curse upon the serpent, God pronounces a promise for salvation coming through a Messiah? He pronounces that to Adam and Eve in the garden. This is what God pronounced to the serpent, a word which I fully believe Adam and Eve heard that day. He said, I will put enmity or war or strife between you, serpent, and the woman, I'll put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. He, a single male offspring, he, that guy coming through the woman, is going to crush your head. And you shall only bruise his heel, serpent. You hear that judgment upon the serpent? Serpents, you're going to be consigned to war with the offspring of the woman. And there will be a day when he, this deliverer, this serpent crusher, will bruise your head and you'll only nip at his heel. It's a small glimmering promise, the first reference we have to the coming Messiah. God's wisdom through the Messiah right there in the garden. I mean, just imagine it. God is revealing that even before he pronounces his curse upon the woman and the man in the next few verses. The mercy, the resolve for salvation, the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, right there. It's unthinkable. Adam and Eve had every reason to believe that they'd be done for in that very moment. Not so when God's wisdom in Christ Jesus is calling the shots. An offspring of the woman will bruise your head, serpents, and so destroy you. That promise given in God's wisdom concerning the coming Messiah is the only thing holding up the universe at that moment, for all we know. Adam and Eve probably just thought, we're done. Oh, but there's a promise. Now, this is where I tell my rehab Bible study folks, now, if you hear that promise, that one of your offspring is going to help you get out of this mess and destroy the serpent, what are you going to start doing? You're going to start having kids, right? You're going to get yourself out of this mess. So that's where Genesis 4 verse 1 comes in, virtually in the next paragraph of the story. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. You hear the plea to hope there? Adam and Eve had a child, and they named that child in reference to the promise that they heard in the garden. They named the child Cain, which basically means, I've gotten. I've gotten the guy. Adam and Eve think they've done it. We've gotten ourselves the man. We'll be all right. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, and somehow, in God's wisdom, we'll be on the path to salvation through our child. Is that how it worked out? No. God's wisdom is more manifold and wise than that. You see, there was a problem. There was a shortcut that God had to deal with. Even there, Adam and Eve named their son Cain, saying, I have gotten a man. That's the emphasis there in the word Cain. I did it. I got myself that man, is the emphasis in the name Cain. That's how they viewed the child, and hence our first shortcut. This is our first example of humanity thinking that they can get themselves out of our mess of sin and the curse. Just have a kid and things will be all right. We've got the guy. And then what became of Cain? Oh, God's wisdom was working. Was Cain the serpent crusher? Was he an appointed Messiah to that task? He was more like the serpent, killing his brother, Abel. He was the first murderer, doing the bidding of Satan rather than God. I've gotten a man, Adam and Eve say. Cain could have been the child, you know. God could have chosen to make Cain that guy, the Messiah, the Savior. Why didn't he? Folks, in his wisdom, God was making a very clear statement. Adam and Eve, you don't get yourself out of anything. You don't get yourself anything. God humbles them. Imagine having child after child after child realizing that you have no power over what kind of child you are producing. Mothers and fathers. You have no control or power over God's promise, Adam and Eve. If God is going to deliver on that promise, it has to be Him, not you. If you're going to be saved, God's got to do something powerful in His wisdom. You can keep having children, but they continually prove to not be the serpent crusher. So what do you do? I suppose in the end, You just have to humble yourself and give it all over to God. He said he'd provide the child. He will. He must. He said he would. And at the end of Genesis 4, we see a very different Adam and Eve, a humbled Adam and Eve. Genesis 4:25 tells us, after Cain's children increased in evil, right? They're just getting worse and worse. We're told in Genesis 4:25, at the end of all this, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. Seth. For she said, for the meaning of the name Seth, she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain has killed him. You hear the change in tone there? Cain, I've got this. I'm going to make good on God's promises for him. As opposed to Seth, God's got to do this. Folks, Adam and Eve's shortcut was nothing less than trying to take God's promises and purposes into their own hands. And God's wisdom was much more manifold than simply to promise a child. He was at work through the history of the world to show all of humanity, to show Adam and Eve, to show you and me, that he must make good on his promises. And our job is to trust him. Just take a step back. Why would we want to take things in our own hands? Why do we want to do that? I mean, honestly, we think it's a shortcut. We think we can do life, Christianity, the church, we think we can do it better. We think we can do it quicker. We think there's more security as we take more control into our own hands. But folks, it's all a lie. It's a shortcut that gets us into all kinds of messes. There are no shortcuts around trusting in God, folks, especially considering the sin and misery that we are held captive to. There are no shortcuts to repentance and faith, to resigning yourself to God's will and His purposes, His promises, His grace, acknowledging that His ways are better, His power is certain. That's ultimately what God is after, isn't it? That's exactly what he's after. And yet we struggle. We take shortcuts. We take things into our own hands and we stop praying because we think we have it all under control. Or sometimes we doubt that God has it in control when he's just taking so long. We doubt that he has it in control. You know, sometimes he takes a long and hard route, even the impossible route of fulfilling his promises. It's like he's trying to teach us something about his power and our folly. You know, just ask old Abraham, right? Ask old Abe. There's another story of God's wisdom and our shortcuts. God promised that the offspring, which he promised Adam and Eve, would come through Abraham. So what does God do? He shuts up Abraham's wife's womb. That's what he does. That's God's wisdom. It's his wisdom in Christ. If Christ and his salvation is ever to come, he's going to come through God's power, not ours. But we struggle to wait and trust, right? Abraham and Sarah, he gets older. His wife and him grow impatient, so they conceive of a plan. They have Abraham sleep with their maidservants and have a child with her. That's man's wisdom, man's shortcuts. God's wisdom. Let's just keep her womb shut until she's 100. Let's just keep Abraham and Sarah waiting until they're 100 years old, and it's humanly impossible. If this is going to happen, it's got to be God's miraculous power. That was Abraham's Seth moment, right? The Lord has appointed me an offspring. I can't do it. It's in his hands. So Isaac is born, and Jacob and Joseph, and we could read all of their stories and see more examples of God's wisdom and our shortcuts. In the end, it's quite clear that the Messiah's arrival would be a work of God's powerful wisdom, not just his wisdom to bring the Messiah, but to bring the Messiah through impossible and extraordinary means. Oh, and yes, the scandalous means. There was trickery. There was prostitutes. Disputes over rightful inheritance and so many other scandalous pieces of the story that God put into how he brought the Messiah to us. There was also a nation of nobodies, you know, a group of slaves which God chose to bring forth his Messiah. Remember that? Remember God's mighty deliverance and God's call for Israel to go and take the promised land? Go take that promised land. Cross the massive body of water. But again, shortcuts. Even after God had done so much for Israel and promised them the promised land, they complained. What did they want to do? They wanted to go back to Egypt. It was easier, you know, being slaves in Egypt. If only they had believed the glories ahead of them. It was another shortcut, another way around God's hardships, another way to just some easy life, prosperity, whatever you want to call it. When they had God's power and salvation before them. The whole Bible is about God's wisdom to bring Jesus Christ to us through adversity and trials and unexpected means, which are completely contrary to human wisdom. He cuts through our shortcuts. He strengthens the weak. He gives faith to the sinners. And according to his power, he always makes it happen. So quote a passage in 1 Corinthians 1, right? Starting in verse 27, maybe. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's the Advent story. That's the Christmas story. The incarnate God coming through humility and through impossible means. It's God's wisdom, how he crafts and upholds and governs the world, even from sin and curse to life and redemption. Again, our passage in verse 30, because of him, because of God's wisdom, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And it's such a mercy that he did. I think we would have done this a different way. I think it was up to us. We had created some kind of shortcut around God's purposes, like Adam and Eve and Abraham and so many others. I don't think we would have chosen the thousands and thousands of years that it took. So we defined our terms, what wisdom is in the Bible, how it relates to God's wisdom in Christ as he's building something up. Then we tasted a little bit of the story of God's wisdom in upholding the world and his people through the promised Messiah. He's wisely showing the world that the Messiah comes through God's wisdom and power, not ours. Now let's wrap up by considering what else Paul says in our sermon's passage. 1 Corinthians 1:30. I think it unveils a little bit more of God's wisdom to us in Christ, perhaps even more shortcuts of what we might take. Paul says, and again, he says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So in this particular verse, Paul has something a little bit more particular in mind, more concentrated than what we've already seen. I've kind of taken a broader perspective of God's wisdom in Christ up to this point, right? And yet, here, Paul says that Jesus became to us wisdom from God. And I think we're supposed to hear, namely, or especially, he became God's wisdom, even his righteousness and his sanctification and his redemption from sin and the curse. He became those to us by becoming one of us. I think those three blessings of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are unpacking the blessings that we get when Jesus becomes to us God's wisdom in the flesh. And what are we to think of those blessings? Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. They were all promised through the Old Testament. The Old Testament said, these things are coming to you through the coming Messiah. We saw a taste of that in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 28 when we read the passage we read earlier. Jesus would be a righteous king who would redeem his people from all kinds of wickedness. Isaiah 11 is another place where the Messiah is described as the shoot from the stump of Jesse, and that righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. So the Jews would see these promises during Jesus' time and they would think, oh, good, a wise king will come and he will judge and govern righteously for the redemption and blessings of our nation. He, He does that for us. He will do that for us. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will return with His kingdom of peace forever, such that the lion will lie down with the lamb and there will be no more curse or injustice ever to be seen again. That's coming in Revelation, the end of our Bibles, as we see an angelic and heavenly worship service bowing down to Jesus. We read that the multitudes are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." He will wisely uphold His kingdom in righteousness. It's our hope. But how do we get there? How do we get there? Are you worthy to stand before God's holiness? How can we be so sure that we will not, like Adam and Eve or David or so many others, take shortcuts and not trust God and perhaps not walk in His ways and not get there? There is none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We're born in Adam, born under sin, objects of God's wrath rather than His blessing. So how do we get to the Messiah's holy and glorious kingdom of righteousness? That's what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 1:30 here. Jesus isn't simply the object of God's wisdom, as God directs all of history with Jesus in mind. He didn't become to us God's wisdom merely in that sense. Paul says, because of God, you are in Christ. It's an identity statement. You are not in Adam, in his family of curse. Rather, Paul says, because of God's wisdom and His purposes, you are in Christ. You who repent and believe upon Him before God by faith, according to God's wise plan, Paul is saying you are identified with Jesus. You are identified with His righteousness, His wisdom, His sanctification, His redemption from the curse and sin. And folks, there's no hope for us outside of that. There's no hope outside of acknowledging that Jesus had to become a man. He had to identify with us so that we would identify with Him. He had to live a human life of righteousness before God so that a new humanity in Jesus rather than in Adam would be acceptable before God. And as we're in Christ, wearing His righteousness, we are therein sanctified. We are set apart, made holy, and we are redeemed from this mess that we are in. In Christ, through His incarnation and His death on the cross and His resurrection, He has crushed the head of the serpent. The devil can no longer hold you as guilty before God. He can no longer hold death as a weapon over you because you belong to Jesus and death brings you to Him. You are in Jesus, in His righteousness, in His eternal life, in His peace, His joy, His protection. And yes, it all started with the impossible story of a virgin birth in Bethlehem, to a baby in a manger who came to identify with everyone, even the lowest of lows. Is that sufficient for you this Christmas season? Is it sufficient for you to acknowledge that God had to do that? And if He didn't, you and I would be in utter misery. That's the elephant in the room every Christmas season, you know. We were in such misery under sin and curse that our only hope is for God to do the impossible, even something that the world thinks is just utter foolishness. You Christians believe that infinity can inhabit a finite human person. You Christians believe that God would do that. It makes no logical sense. I mean, there's so many objections to this that the world throws at us. And you know what we say? God is able. You know what else we say? It's our only hope. Because we are that lost. We cannot produce our own righteousness. We cannot mediate on ourselves between us and God. He has to become one of us to bring us to Him. It's the wisdom of God, folks. It's our only hope. It's the only answer. And yeah, we want to take shortcuts around it because you know what? It's uncomfortable to acknowledge that. It's uncomfortable to acknowledge that you have no control outside of God. In and of yourself, you are nothing. In and of yourself, you are an object of wrath. In Adam, destined to die. In Adam, under judgment. And the only thing you can do, the only thing you can do, is say, God has done something for me. He has done it. I humble myself before Him. I give thanks to Him. I worship Him. And trust that His promises and His Christ is sufficient. And it is. It's more than sufficient. So folks, don't take shortcuts this Christmas. Lay it all before God in Christ. Lay all your sin. Confess it all. Make right with those whom you've wronged. Make right with God. Pursue Him. Worship Him. You are free to do that. Because Jesus came. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose. We have eternity to look forward to. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And so we do this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that when we were utter fools, completely unable to make right with You, and yet thinking that we could, Father, we thank You that You broke through all of that foolishness. You broke through our shortcuts. You did the impossible. You gave us Jesus to bring us to Yourself. Help us to humble ourselves, to confess our sins, to walk in Your ways. And Lord, may the peace and joy and righteousness of Christ come upon us mightily this Christmas season, so that, yes, we would make merriment and joy all to the glory of Jesus, and boast in Your name as we celebrate tomorrow and in the years to come. In Jesus' name, amen.